Good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up to Genesis chapter 50, the final chapter in the book of Genesis. And while you get there, let me just kind of fill you in on one quick thing, and that is in your bulletin. If you didn't get a copy of the bulletin, there should be more available. Go ahead and grab one. But 2 weeks ago, I preached a sermon in which I mentioned the concept of lordship salvation versus easy believism and that whole controversy, and it created unsurprisingly, a little bit of controversy, just because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding still about what those terms mean. And I kind of wish in hindsight that I hadn't used the terms at all. I just talked about biblical conversion, but I understand that there was in several community groups and among other things, may have been some discussion, maybe some misunderstanding or confusion about some of these issues, and just folks saying, you know, I don't fully know that I get this. I kind of need some clarity. So in your bulletin, aside from the liturgy, the order of service, there is the section on what do we believe or why do we do these things. And I wrote a little blurb there on biblical conversion, but the first part of that is straight from our statement of faith as a church. The second part is a short, very brief exposition that I wrote of that statement of faith. And then down at the bottom is a QR code. And if you scan that with your phone, it will take you to a brief video where sort of our position collectively as a church on biblical conversion is expounded by an individual. Probably most of you would not know this individual, but he is with Nine Marks, and he actually explains our view of conversion, I think, pretty straightforwardly. There may be some other resources we come out with in the future, but I just wanted to point that out to you to encourage you, if you had any confusion about that conversation, to go and look at that QR code and see if it might not help you to make some clarifications, okay? So that's there for you. So Genesis 50 is where we're going to be today, and this is another somewhat confusing issue we're going to look at. Hopefully it's not too confusing, though. I hope that I can hopefully make it clear instead of obfuscate the point even more. But we're coming to this final chapter of the book, and originally I was going to preach this in two sections. I decided to combine it. So this will be our final expository sermon in the book of Genesis. We've been in this book now for a little over 2.5 years. And so coming to the end of it, I'm a little bit kind of mixed feelings on that. On the one hand, I'm a little bit sad to be leaving it behind. I really felt like I kind of, you know, had a general good feel for Genesis, but I feel like in the past 2.5 years of preaching through it, verse by verse, there have been a lot of insights and things that I have seen that have benefited me and helped me grow, and I hope that the same can be said for you. On the flip side of that, I'm really looking forward to getting into Colossians 2 weeks hence. And so next week, Adrian is going to preach for us, and then after that, we're going to get into the book of Colossians. And I'm excited to get back to the New Testament, not because I love the New Testament more than the Old Testament, but because I love Greek more than Hebrew. And so I'm just looking forward to get back into Greek, even if it is Paul's Greek, which is notoriously difficult to read, but I'm excited to get back to that with you. Now, this being the last expositional sermon in the series, the title has a bit of a double meaning. On the one hand, it's my prayer that we do finish this study well. But on the other hand, what I want to do, I want to finish this study by looking at how Joseph finished well. His was a life lived and finished well. He's a model in many ways of what the life of real faith looks like, what saving faith actually looks like. Now, one of the great beauties reclaimed by the Protestant Reformation was the scriptural doctrine of assurance, that as believers in Christ, we can know that we have a right relationship with God. It's one of the joyful byproducts of recapturing of the salvation, of the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the Roman Catholic Church, both in the time of the Reformation and now, essentially taught that you were saved by works. Now, some Catholics would give me a great deal of pushback on that, and they would say, no, we affirm you're saved by grace. But grace is part of it, yes, But grace is measured out to you, in the Catholic way of thinking, in exchange for your observance of the sacraments. The sacraments are the vehicles by which sanctifying and justifying grace are meted out. So go to Mass, get a little bit of grace. Get baptized, get a little bit of grace. Partake of the Eucharist or Communion, get a little bit of grace. Confess your sins and do penance, have some grace measured out to you, and so forth and so on. And the natural result of that, the logical conclusion, was that it's not possible to enjoy a true, complete level of assurance this side of death. The best we can hope to achieve is that through your disciplined devotion and regular sacramental practice, you might be able to hope that you've amassed enough grace, and I put it in quotations because I don't think grace is given in exchange for anything by definition. You've amassed enough grace to spend less time in purgatory rather than more time suffering off what remains of your deficit before you go to heaven. Okay, and so this is the basic idea, but then Martin Luther and the other reformers got a hold of their Bibles and they released the gospel from its magisterial captivity at the same time powerfully unleashing the doctrine of assurance. Okay, and so they released this back out, and the reformers agreed, for what it's worth, with Rome on at least one point, and it was this: we are saved by works. Of that there can be no doubt. It's just not our works. We're saved by the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, who satisfied for us every minute requirement of righteousness and silenced, as we just sang, the law's loud thunder. So this is who Christ was, and since it's Christ's righteousness received by faith, His righteousness that saves us, we therefore can be absolutely assured of our reconciliation and position before the Father, because in Christ, all that must be done is finished. That's what He said on the cross. In Christ, what was required by God was provided by God. And so we have all in Him. And therefore, the question of assurance doesn't come down to your performance, doesn't come down to my performance, but rather to our resting in the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis of Christian assurance. It's not the slightest bit arrogant or presumptuous for a Christian to say they know that they are going to heaven. They know that they're going to heaven because they're not making a self-aggrandizing claim. On the contrary, what they're doing is acknowledging the complete, absolute sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not at all arrogant. That is, in fact, to do less than that is to impugn the glory of Christ. And so then the question of assurance simply comes down to faith. Do you have it or don't you? Because if you do, you can be absolutely assured that you are saved. And if you don't, you can be absolutely assured that you are not. Only while that sounds simple, like most things in life, it can feel a little bit more gray than black and white in practice, can't it? We can have a little bit harder of a time with that, and this is because our hearts are deceitful, and we're prone to deceive ourselves, and we know that, which leads us to question and doubt ourselves. Our own faith. We don't question Christ. We know He is sufficient. We don't question His ability. We question, but do I really believe? Okay, we're like the man in the Gospels that I refer to all the time. Lord, I believe, only help my unbelief. And particularly when we see the degree to which we falter and stumble in our faith. Particularly to which we see the degree to which we are weak and fickle in our faith. We look at ourselves and we think, but do I really believe? The Bible tells us to examine ourselves to be sure we're truly in the faith. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. It's a good and necessary thing to do, and I've called you to it often. But the self-examination of 2 Corinthians 13, 5 should always, please hear me, always be carried out in light of the reassurance of Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So then how do we know? How do we know if faith is truly faith? Well, Jesus said you'll know faith by its fruit in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 to 20. Jesus says, if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments in John chapter 14, verse 15. And the Scriptures testify that the final proof, the ultimate proof, is that of finishing well. You know, back in the day, there were evangelists that would go out and they would preach. And today you hear about preachers going out and they'll have some kind of evangelistic, service of some kind. And afterwards, you'll hear pastors sometimes at, you know, gatherings together who will say, "Oh, praise the Lord, we had 13 salvations at our last whatever evangelistic event it was." You'd have never heard George Whitefield say something like that. George Whitefield might have said something like, "Praise the Lord, last night 13 people made professions of faith." And if you asked him, "So were they saved?" he'd say, "Time will bear it out. We'll see. God willing, yes. We'll see. He who endures to the end shall be saved." Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, Matthew 24, verse 13. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:12 that if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Now at this point, we have to be careful not to get the cart in front of the horse. A lot of times, Christians read these texts or hear a sermon that mentions them, and they conclude they'd better get to work so they can make sure they're in the faith. Right? "Well, I doubt, so I better work more. I better work harder. I better do more good things." But that's getting it backwards. You don't manufacture assurance through behavioral modification. You just can't do it. Rather, it's that if you believe, your life will bear it out. That those who believe bear fruit. The fruit is the consequence of true faith, not the condition that produces it. And those who love him keep his commandments. It's not as though by keeping his commandments, love follows. It's the other way around. If your focus is on keeping the commandments rather than loving him, you're not likely to do a very good job of either. The reality, the fact is, if your focus is on loving him, you will keep his commandments. It's a whole lot simpler, quite frankly, but it's a natural outflow of love. And it's not as though by enduring to the end, you finally earn your crown. As though, "But I got it. I made it. Go me." Okay, that's not the idea. Rather, it's that those who are destined for crowns endure. You've got to get it in the right order. It's a subtle but essential distinction. And what I want to do is spend the last week in Genesis together looking at Joseph's life and the model it sets for us in this respect. The example that he is of the life of true faith finished well. And I want to do that by looking at the text and labeling it with 9 words that characterize what we see from him in this chapter. 9 marks, if you want to put it that way. 9 marks that give credibility to his faith. 9 words that by their presence in a person's life lend assurance. Now, I'm not going to read the text in its entirety right now because I want us to work our way through it little by little, but we'll work through it in order. And as we go, I'll have you note sections of the text, whether on your bulletin or in the Bible itself, wherever you'd like to do that as we go along. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for his help in these things. Lord, we come to you this morning, coming to your word, asking that you would minister grace to us to be able to understand it clearly. That you would show us your glory in your word, that you would assure us of our security in Christ because of what you're doing in our lives, because of what you're doing in our lives, Lord. Let us not rest our security in ourselves. Let us never look to us to be secure in you. But let us find it in you, and let each one of us here leave this morning, Lord, either challenged or more assured of the grace that you have for us and the love that you have for us and of our relationship with you through Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we come to the first verses of our text this morning, we're coming immediately on the heels of Jacob's death in the last few verses of chapter 49. There's no passage of time between the end of 49 and the beginning of 50. You could tie them together as one chapter. He goes straight from the last verse to the first verse with no bumps in the road. Jacob has blessed his sons, Israel. He's blessed his sons, and now he's breathed his last. And with that, we begin the new chapter. So next to verses 1 through 3, if you want to write the word down, you could write down the word faithfulness. Faithfulness in verses 1 through 3. Read it with me. "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Now, several things jump out at me from these verses. The first one is the prominence of Joseph's presence here. There were 12 brothers in that room, and possibly Manasseh and Ephraim were still there, depending on how much time had passed between them and the previous chapter. So there were at least 12 brothers in that room, but who do we hear about? We hear about Joseph. He's there. He's present. He's weeping at his father's loss falling over him. Now, I think that what's going on here is we're meant to be reminded once again that the God of beginning and blessing in Genesis is a promise-keeping God. Back in Genesis chapter 46, verse 4, when Jacob made his last stop, if you'll remember, at Beersheba / Bucky's, right, on his way out of the promised land, heading to Egypt, that last stop that we make, when he made his last stop there, it was God himself in a theophany who had reassured Jacob in his journey to Egypt in particular by telling him, quote, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again, and listen, Joseph will close your eyes. Joseph will close your eyes. And here we are now in Genesis 50, seeing the fulfillment of that promise. It's Joseph closing the eyes of his father in death. The second thing that strikes me here is Joseph's tears. Now, it's not at all unusual or out of place to see tears at a death, but what is unusual is simply the realization that in all that Joseph had suffered over the course of his life, all that he had endured, the only record of tears we have from him were shed concerning the plight of his brothers and now the loss of his father. And there's going to be one more time when we're going to see in this chapter he'll weep again, and that too will be for a strikingly selfless reason. But the thing that's most important here is a little bit subtler. It's the reason I had you write the word faithfulness. It has to do with the orders Joseph gives for the preparation for his father's burial. Now, Egypt, of course, as you well know, is famous, among other reasons, for their burial practices. They were, if you could put it this way, they were on the cutting edge of mortuarial science at that time. They were known for embalming and for preservation and for mummification. It's kind of a macabre thing to be known for, but that's what they were known for. And embalming and preservation, they weren't universal practices at this time. Most of the time, like in Hebrew culture, you know, when Rachel died, she was just buried, just as she was. Now, you might put some herbs and, you know, like when Jesus was buried much later, frankincense and myrrh, perfume aromatics and things like that to try to, you know, make things a little bit more palatable, but they weren't embalmed in the way that they were in Egypt. They weren't preserved as they were in Egypt, but in Egypt they were, and the reasons the Egyptians practiced these things were primarily religious. The Egyptians were influenced by the cult of Osiris, and they believed that you needed to preserve the body so that in the afterlife, the deceased could enjoy it. Okay, yeah, so depending on how much money you had, that was how much attention could be given to your body. And so if you weren't very rich, well, then you had some very minimal preparation work done. And if you were quite rich, you'd have a full mummification, full wraps. You'd be placed in a tomb where all of your worldly possessions would be in there with you, treasure beyond imagining, because the idea was you would need that. And there was some spiritual connection between your physical body and your spiritual body and your physical, you know, possessions and your spiritual possessions, and all of this was all kind of tied up in this cultic kind of practice. But Joseph, you know, this is religious overtones to this. Joseph, though, he's a Hebrew. He's a son of the covenant. He's not a father, excuse me, not a follower of Osiris. Which is why when he commands his father to be embalmed, he does it for purely utilitarian reasons, to preserve his body for the long journey back to Canaan and the cave at Machpelah where Jacob wanted to be buried. Now, we know that because of who Joseph commanded to carry out the embalming. You see, in Egypt, embalming was mostly done, primarily done by professional mortuary priests. The priests of Osiris, the cult of Osiris. It was a religious rite, similar to the sacraments practiced in the Christian church. But Joseph doesn't command the priests to embalm his father. He commands the physicians to do it. I want you to do this. So for Joseph, this isn't about superstition or cultic practice. Although he spent most of his life by this point in Egypt, and though he'd cared for and loved the people of Egypt, though he even had a priestly father-in-law, His father-in-law was a priest in Egypt, and all the time Joseph had lived in Egypt, he'd never once allowed Egypt to live in him. It was a one-way street. He was a man of the covenant. He was a child of God. In Egypt, yes, but not of Egypt. And to the degree that the practices and cultural mandates of Egypt ran conflict with his devotion to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph was having none of it. There would be no compromise in Joseph. His was a heart governed by faithfulness. Now, note, he wasn't antagonistic. He didn't try to stir anything up. He didn't rub anything in here. He didn't try to create controversy, but he drew clear lines of faithfulness that allowed for no misunderstandings. I am and always will belong to God, the one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the application here to me seems obvious. The culture that we live in is constantly demanding our compromise. Constantly demanding our capitulation, our assimilation. And Joseph didn't feel called to be separated from Egypt, but he did understand his need to be distinct from Egypt. And you and I have the same call for distinction. There's no need for us to be separated or isolated from the world that we live in, but may God grant us the grace of faithfulness that the world we live in never comes to live in us. That we can keep those things separate. A life that's assured, a life that finishes well, is marked by faithfulness. But then look at verses 4 through 11, and if you want to write a word there, you can actually write two of them. Goodness and love. Goodness and love by verses 4 through 11. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and then I will return.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph, and his brothers and his father's household. They left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation, and he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians.' Therefore it was named Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond the Jordan," or Abel Mitzrayim being the grief of Egypt. A few days back, I had a change of perspective that led to a change of heart. I was driving down Grand Parkway, headed south through the Cinco Ranch area. And it was the middle of the day. It was like noon. I don't know. I was going to get coffee or something. I was driving down the road there, middle of the day, beautiful day. All of a sudden, traffic comes to an absolute standstill in both directions. Like suddenly, like hitting your brakes suddenly. Okay, and of course, me being the patient, godly pastor that I am, I responded to that by grumbling and going, "Ah, come on." I called down imprecations and curses on everybody who's moved to Katy in the last 10 years that have resulted in this problem. As I remember when that was a cow pasture, okay? And I'm just like, "Come on, I don't have time for this." I grumbled. I was waving my hands around, you know. I was being very childish, frankly, in my car, and really wanted to get on with what I had to do that day. And looking around, but I didn't feel alone because everybody else was kind of doing the same thing, right? For a moment. But I happened to be near the front of this crowd that had come to a stop, and I saw what had caused it. And what had caused it was a motorcycle officer who had pulled across the grassy median and literally had kind of gone like this in front of all the cars on the southbound lanes and stopped the entire freeway. And then on the other side, on the northbound lanes, a funeral procession pulled into the street. Okay, now, it's separated by a grassy median. Okay, I'm actually really surprised they stopped both sides of the traffic to do this. But they did in the middle of the day on Grand Parkway, and traffic backed up for miles in both directions. But I looked at it, and in that moment when that happened, I thought, you know, on second thought, I think I can be patient here. I think I can deal with this. Because while sober, at the same time, what a refreshing thing it is that even in a culture seemingly gone mad, we still have enough collective recognition of the sanctity of human life that we will stop traffic in both directions for miles to honor and respect the death of a human being. And so I looked around, and actually, I wasn't the only one who seemed to have calmed down. Now, I know somewhere in that huge crowd of people, there was somebody, probably more than one, who would have gladly blown past all of us, honking his horn and flashing his lights if he would have had half a chance. But most people seemed to be okay stopping and slowing down and paying respects to this passing cavalcade of cars. I don't know how long it took for the traffic to clear up after that, but I do know that over an hour later, I headed back in the other direction and things were still heavy. Okay, and so lots and lots of cars had backed up. So as I'm looking around, these people honoring these folks that are passing by, headlights are on. There were one or two people who parked cars and got out and stood in respect. Now, of course, I've been in this text this week, and you can imagine where my mind went. I'm thinking about the funeral procession that's described here, and it's massive. The one that I saw going by on Grand Parkway, I've seen a lot of funeral processions, more than I'd care to mention. And quite frankly, most of them are about average size. Usually if you have a certain number of people show up for a funeral, the procession's going to be significantly smaller because those are the people that are just going out to the graveside. But I've seen some that are smaller, some are larger. This one was about average. But this one was pretty incredible. This was a procession made up not only of the covenant family, but of so many more. We're told in verse 7 that with the Hebrew covenant people, there went also all the servants of Pharaoh. The Pharaoh had a lot of servants. And not only that, but all the elders of Pharaoh's household. And not only that, but all the elders of the land of Egypt. And not only that, but all the members of the households of faith and Jacob's family, save for their little ones and their livestock, went up. And like ancient traffic cops on motorcycles, this very great company, as the text calls it, was escorted by the chariots and horsemen of Egypt. This was an ancient funeral procession to end all funeral processions. It was Jacob's exodus. It was a proto-exodus, a huge mass of people leaving Egypt for the promised land. And not only this, but if you look back up just a couple verses and revisit something from verse 3, you'll see that it's noted that the Egyptians mourned for Jacob for 70 days, and then later mourned for him again as they reached the threshing floor of Atad for 7 more. Now the language indicates that by saying the Egyptians mourned for him, that this was an official mourning. That Pharaoh had called an official mourning in the land of Egypt. And what's significant about that is the number of days. 70 days was only 2 days shy of what would be expected for a national mourning for the loss of a Pharaoh. So this was a royal mourning. This was a significant mourning, an incredible show of respect. And yet, if you'll allow me a little bit of conjecture, I don't really think this was ultimately for Jacob's sake that this very great company traveled the distance they did over the time they traveled to attend his funeral. It was for Joseph's. It was for Joseph's. So what in the world would cause a massive contingent of pagan Egyptians to put their lives on hold for weeks and pay respects to the father of this Hebrew monotheist, this Hebrew God worshiper? Joseph had been good to them. He had loved them, and he had loved them well. And he hadn't just loved those in his own household, hadn't just loved those in the covenant community. He loved even those who were far from God. He had devoted his life, frankly, to serving those who were near and those who were far, without compromise, mind you. He hadn't changed his allegiance. He was still first and foremost devoted to his God, and everybody knew it, but he still had loved them well, and they responded. They responded. When God had called Joseph's his great-grandfather, Abraham, he had defined and secured their relationship with a covenant in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." The conditions of the covenant and the blessings of the covenant were one and the same. Abraham, I will bless you, and so you shall be a blessing. It is a statement of fact, and it's also an imperative. It's true, you will be a blessing, Abraham. Now go be a blessing. These are one and the same. And Joseph, as a son of the covenant, as the covenant heir, had done his part to fulfill both the promise and the command. He had been a blessing, not just to those of the covenant, but even to those who were far from God. He had loved them, and they had responded. Again, the application seems obvious, doesn't it? On several occasions, I've asked the elders to consider a question that I'd like you to consider also. If Katy Bible Church ceased to exist next week, would the community God has placed us in miss us? Would they lament our loss? Would they mourn our loss? Have we been a blessing to them? Have we loved them well? Would they mourn our loss, or would they even notice? It's an important question for you to consider, because you, especially you who are members, are Katy Bible Church. You are the church. We often think of the church as some kind of separate, abstract, corporate organization, and we lose sight of the fact that we, and by that I mean you, are Katy Bible Church. So really the question being posed here is this: would you be missed? You individually, you collectively. If you moved out, would your neighbors mourn the fact that you were moving out? Would they be sad to see you go? Would we, not we in the abstract entity called Katy Bible Church, but we, the people who are Katy Bible Church, would we be missed by those in our spheres of influence? Joseph lived a life marked by love and goodness that overflowed to those around him, and he lived that life to the end. Let us all endeavor to live the kind of life that causes our funeral procession to be a traffic headache for days. For days. I mean, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Not to glorify us, but just that we loved people enough. We see it. We see it acting out in everyday life. The love that loves and extends goodness to those around us, it does it so much that they naturally respond. Even those far from God would line up to pay their respects. Let us collectively love and extend goodness to this community God has placed us in such a way as to be mourned for our loss should something ever happen to us. You got ideas about how we can collectively love our community? Speak up. Share it with the elders. Let's do it. Let's get out there and love him well. Goodness and love are markers of assurance. They are fruit of a life well lived. And then by verses 12 to 14, you could write the word patience. 12 to 14. Look at the verses. "Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father." So the sons of Jacob, with Joseph at their head, did what Jacob had asked them to do. They buried him in Canaan, in the land of promise, in the very heart of the land, in the cave at Machpelah. But here's what I want you to see. It's this. After they did that, what did they do? They returned to Egypt. They returned to Egypt. Now, Joseph had said that they would do that in verse 5, and now they had. And here's why this is important. There was no more famine in the land, was there? And they were already there. It took more effort to return to Egypt than it would have just to stay put. There was no famine in the land. They were there, And this is the land of promise. God had given this land to Joseph and his brothers by rights. And not only that, but with Jacob now passed, Joseph was the bearer of the birthright, the double portion. He was, in a sense, the deed bearer, the royal deed bearer of this land. How tempting it would have been to plant stakes and send down roots. We're going to go bury my father, and we're not coming back. This is where we're going to stay. And yet, God had not yet called them to return to the land, though he'd promised that that day would come. Joseph was patient. He was waiting on the promises, willing to wait on God's timing. Again, do I need to belabor the application? Patience is hard. Patience is hard. We want God to act on our timeline, and yet he never seems to. But the heart that trusts in Jesus is a heart that learns patience, knowing that God means only good for us, and that his timing and providence are better than our preferences. It's the fruit of faith and a mark of one who finishes well. Then by verses 15 through 18, you could write the word kindness. Kindness. Look at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" It's kind of a, in one sense, amusing, in another sense, frustrating vignette. I heard a story not too long ago, it was kind of a fable. It was a young, up-and-coming man from the big city. He had taken a trip out into the country, just needed to get some fresh air, and he had driven his BMW out into the country and wanted to just kind of take the day and enjoy the countryside. And evening came on and then night, and he hopped in his BMW and started heading back towards the city. But as the day had wound down, the clouds had begun rolling in and rain started. And by the time he's down these winding country roads with no street lights or anything like that, suddenly he finds himself driving through just absolutely driving rain, the sideways kind of rain, right? And he's driving, he's going very slow, his windshield wipers can barely keep up with what's going on. And the next thing you know, he hears the thump, 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 and realizes, oh gosh, I've got a flat tire. Wouldn't, of course. I'm in the middle of nowhere. It's pouring. I've got a flat tire. So he reaches down, he grabs an umbrella out of the side of the car. He figures, okay, well, there's nothing for it. I've got to change this tire. So he pulls the umbrella out and he goes outside, opens the door. Before he even gets out of the car, he's soaked because the rain's just coming in sideways. The umbrella doesn't even matter. So he just throws it off on the side in disgust. He goes around to the back, just trying to kind of hunch over. The rain's cold and it's just nasty. And he goes to the back of the trunk and he opens up the trunk and he looks, and wouldn't you know it, no lug wrench. Lug wrench is missing. He must have forgot to put it in at some point, or maybe when he took it to the shop, they forgot to put it in. Whatever the case is, there's no lug wrench. And he's going, what now? What am I supposed to do? And so he looks off in the distance and he sees distantly just some lights, some porch lights shining from a farmhouse maybe about a half mile away. And he decides, well, I'll bet the farmer there probably has a lug wrench. And so I'll make my way over to the farmhouse and I'll ask him if I can borrow that lug wrench. And as he makes his way out down this lonely, dark road in the middle of this rainstorm, he's kind of alone with his thoughts, and they are not very good thoughts because it's kind of a nasty situation. He's just grumpy and put out. And so he's on his way there and he starts to think, you know, I'm not exactly having the best of luck, and it is late. The guy's probably already asleep. And even if he's not asleep, he probably won't answer the door. And even if he does answer the door, farmers and people like that think that young guys like me driving BMWs from the big city are just yuppies anyway. He'll probably think it's funny. Right, he's going to mock me. And even if he didn't, he'll be mad that I had the nerve to wake him up from his peaceful sleep when I didn't even have the common sense to carry a lug wrench in my car with me. Young man slogged on, soaked to the soul, each sloshing step bringing more and more stormy imaginings. And even if the farmer did answer the knock, he'd be just as likely, I mean, these country folks, you can't trust them, be just as likely to point a shotgun in my face as to help me. Right? I mean, these people are such narrow-minded, self-centered, backwoods hicks. And who does he even think he is, thinking he's better than me? Because I forgot to bring a lug wrench, so now he's not even going to offer me help? I hate selfish, presumptuous jerks like that. It's about time this man started stopped prejudging people and just tried to get to know them before he thought that they were such horrible people. And so he makes his way up to the house, and he... This is not very loud. Anyway, he bangs on it. Voice comes through the door. Who is it? You know who it is? It's me. And you know what? If you had the last lug wrench in town, I wouldn't borrow it from you anyways. And then he storms off. Negative expectations, right? His brothers have suddenly realized that with Jacob gone, it might be that for the last 17 years, Joseph was just biding his time. Maybe he was just waiting for Jacob to die so that he wouldn't hurt his father's feelings and exacting his revenge. And they suddenly realize they've never even explicitly confessed to him or asked for his forgiveness. He seemed to forgive them anyways, but maybe it was all just an act for Jacob's sake. Maybe he was putting on appearances, you know, like they used to. And so what do? Their guilt drives them to paranoia, and that drives them to make up a lame story to try to get forgiveness they already had. They already had it. So they come to Joseph, truly deserving even now of nothing but his revenge. But Joseph doesn't give them revenge. He gives them kindness. In fact, he weeps to hear the fear in their lame lie. Didn't they understand that he had already forgiven them? Didn't they understand that his kindness was no act, that it was no performance? He loved them. And more importantly, he loved their God, his God, the God who had shown him kindness, the God who doesn't require lame excuses of us before he offers his forgiveness. The brothers confess their wickedness outright, and they don't mince words. They use words like transgression and sin and did you wrong. They offer themselves as servants to Joseph, and Joseph's response to this is to weep for their sake. He hates that they've not become convinced of the authenticity of his kindness, that they've not come to truly understand that he loves them and he wants no evil for them. And in that, yet again, he reflects his Lord, whose kindness is not an act. It's not masking something more fundamentally true behind it. If you've trusted in Christ, he really has forgiven you. If you've trusted in Christ, he really does want no evil for you. He really does love you. And some of you devote an inordinate amount of time and concern to securing a forgiveness you already have in Christ. Amen? Amen. We do this. I do this. And it's absurd. And in so many cases, what it does is it robs us of the ability to devote that time and concern to extending the kindness we've been shown to others. We become self-absorbed. We become self-focused. Kindness is a fruit produced in the life of a person who's being conformed to the image of Christ, who is the literal embodiment of kindness. It's a marker of those who finish well, as is self-control, which is the word you could write by verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" Now, did Joseph have ample reason to be vengeful towards his brothers? You bet he did. What they had done to him had cost him years of his life. And did it reside in Joseph's power to do something about that? To actually exact revenge upon them? No doubt. There's questionably whether there was anybody more powerful than Joseph in the world at this time. It's questionable even whether Pharaoh himself, although higher in position, had more practical power than Joseph at this time. And yet Joseph says, I'm not in the place of God to exact vengeance. I'm not in that place. That's for him. That's not for me. He's called me to self-control, to kindness, to love and forgiveness, not to vengeance. And Joseph's able to bear that mark of assurance because of the next one. Next to verse 20, you could write the word peace. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Now, this is undoubtedly one of the most famous verses in all the book of Genesis, and for that matter, the Bible. It's the summary of the lesson of the entire narrative of Joseph's life in Genesis. It's the doctrine of God's providence summed up in a single sentence. That all we experience, everything we experience as children of God, is ultimately decreed by God for our good. Even when we can't possibly comprehend or understand how that's going to work out, how that's going to be. That God only, hear me, no exceptions, only acts for good for those who are in covenant relationship with him. The New Testament counterpart, of course, is Romans 8:28, as we've mentioned before. And we know that for those who love God, all things, how many things are left out of all? All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. Knowing this truth is one thing. Trusting this truth provides a measure of peace beyond all understanding. Absolutely beyond all understanding. Now, listen to me. It doesn't mean that life will be easy. It doesn't mean that life will be problem-free, or that you can just blow off the problems that you face and the trials that you face in this life. But it does mean that none of life will be vanity. None of it will be senseless or meaningless or purposeless. It means that God is actively and providentially working his purposes out through what we call good, as well as what we experience as bad. It is all worked out, all passed through the sieve of God's providential care, and it means that nothing is outside the sphere of God's good, gracious, kind, loving control. And that brings immeasurable peace. I wouldn't sleep at night if I was concerned that the bad things that happen in my life happen because they somehow circumvented God's power and authority. That would be terrifying to me. It is immeasurably more peaceful to understand that though we can't understand it, like a loving father to a child, God is ordering all events for our good. And it means that good will be the end result, because God never fails to accomplish all that he sets out to do, and God only does good. God's incapable of doing evil. He only does good. Now, trusting in this truth doesn't eliminate pain, but it brings peace within the pain so that we can endure, so that we can forgo vengeance or bitterness, and ultimately so that in feeling and knowing that peace, we can know the assurance it points to, because peace, too, is a mark of a life that finishes well. And then in verse 21, we see in Joseph gentleness. That's the word there, gentleness for verse 21. Take a look. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now listen, he could have been offended at their fear after all these years of kindness. Nearly two decades had passed, and he'd shown them nothing but kindness. He could have been insulted that they thought his character was like theirs used to be. Right? A lot of us would have been insulted. A lot of us would have been upset. A lot of us would have had words with them over that. But he doesn't. He could have called them out on their lie. Guys, this is pathetic. Don't you think I know Dad would have told me if this is what he wanted? I'm the heir. I'm the firstborn. I'm the double portion guy. He wouldn't have told me he wanted me to forgive you. This is a little bit weak, isn't it? But he doesn't. He spoke words of comfort and reassurance to them. He could have let them stew in their fear. Just watched them squirm for a while. He doesn't. He speaks words of comfort and reassurance, words of kindness. Where he could have been harsh, instead, he was gentle. This is a special quality in a person. It may seem like such an insignificant thing. In our culture, some even might consider it to be weak. But when you see it in a person, true gentleness in a person, it makes a very deep impression. A deep impression. All of us exhibit momentary gentleness from time to time, but find someone who is marked by gentleness, and you found something really special. I'd characterize a number of you that way. You're gentle people, some of you. And there's nothing weak about it. I could take a poll and we could probably point out the gentle people in the room. I won't do that because I don't want to impugn the not gentle people. Because some of us too. Okay? But most of you, I've told you, I want to be like you when I grow up. Because I do. That character of gentleness is a special, special thing. Gentleness is a rare quality to have, especially for a man to have. And yet, Joseph has it, and it marks him out. It's a point of assurance. And in being marked out by it in this last moments of his story, he again is finishing well. And then finally, by verses 22 to 26, you may have been able to predict by now through the process of elimination what word goes there, and it's the word joy. 22 to 26, now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. That means he adopted them. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you, and he will bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. It's interesting, in an Egyptian frame of mind, 110 years was considered the perfect lifespan. It's exactly, you didn't want to live to 111, you were too old. If you died 99, you were early. Okay, 110 was the perfect. It was an indication of blessing and fortune, something to be joyful about. It's an indicator of joy. And then there are the kids. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. He died a great, great grandfather. And not only that, but he took such joy in his grandchildren that, like his father before him, he claimed his great grandsons on Manasseh's side as his own. These are going to be my kids, my heirs. Okay, that was his claim of them. So if you were going to sum up verses 22 to 26 in a single line, you could do it by saying, and Joseph lived happily ever after. This seems to be what's going on here. Now, the word is never used explicitly in the text. You don't need it to be to know that these years of watching his boys grow and have families of their own, who had families of their own, who had families of their own, were days of joy and fulfillment. Of course, it helps to know that Joseph had always been joyful. As I alluded to earlier, in spite of all that he had experienced, we have never seen a single complaint out of Joseph. We've never seen a single shed tear on behalf of his plight. He's never questioned God, never lamented or becoming embittered or depressed. He was a man who had a deep-seated and unshakable trust in God, and that trust led to a deep-seated and unshakable joy. Again, like gentleness, you know a joyful person when you meet them. It's a special, special quality. Now, he had this quality. He was a joyful man. That doesn't necessarily mean happiness all the time, but he had the kind of joy that abides in a heart that realizes that God is on his throne and he does whatever he pleases. And what he pleases is always good because he is good. So this is the nine words that are the fruit that you'll find in a person who has saving faith. They're the markers of assurance for the examined life. Not because they're the requisites of salvation, as though if you have these things, then you're going to get salvation. You've got that horse and cart thing backwards again, if you think that way. These are not the requisites of salvation. They are the fruit of a changed heart. Now, by now, you've probably figured out the significance of these words. Faithfulness, goodness, love, patience, kindness, self-control, peace, gentleness, joy. You rearrange the order and you get love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Which are what? the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians, another one of those G books, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. They are not, hear me, they are not the things that sinners manufacture so that they might become saints. They're the things the Spirit does, the things the Spirit produces in a life given to Jesus Christ. You can't get those reversed. You can't get them backwards. They're the things we look for to discern the truth of our own claims to be Christian, to verify what our hearts tell us about our own faith. But as you look for these things in your own life, I want to caution once more against what you might call introspective paralysis. Introspective paralysis. Sometimes Christians can spend so much time and focus on introspection and on examining themselves and scrutinizing that they actually neglect to live fruitful lives. They spend so much time hoping, scrutinizing whether they're bearing fruit that they don't actually bear much fruit. Take comfort and confidence and assurance from these scriptural fruits in your life, these spiritual fruits in your life. But let me also commend an essential principle to you that will help you live the life Christ has called you to live and live it well. Listen, remember to forget yourself. Amen. Remember to forget yourself. Examine yourself, yes, but don't get so caught up in examining yourself that you wind up blinded to the fact that you're not just a sinner, you're also a saint. You're also a saint. And you need to see and own both in yourself. Martin Luther called it simul justus et peccator, simultaneously justified and yet a sinner. Okay, we are both. The paradoxical truth is that the more we focus on the individual weaknesses and sins in our life, the less victory we tend to have over them. The more we try to focus on the individual sins and weaknesses in our life, the less victory we tend to have over them, because the key to defeating sin isn't self-focus. The key to defeating sin is focusing on Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. The more we rest in the goodness of the Savior, the more fruit we will find ourselves producing. Now, the danger, I think, in preaching a sermon like this is that it tempts us to moralism. It tempts us to behavior modification rather than living faith. It's a danger because the way to assurance isn't behavior modification. It isn't, so I don't want you to hear in this sermon, go out and do all of these things. What I want you to hear in this sermon is, love Christ more and look for these things. Look for these things in your life. It's loving Jesus more so that fruit happens as an outcome and not as a condition. And the other danger, I think, is that in looking at an example like Joseph, we might be tempted to doubt all the more instead of being reassured and assured. Someone might say, wow. Man, if Joseph is the standard, then I'm worse off than I thought. I'm worse off. I mean, Joseph, you could argue, lived a more exemplary life than Abraham, the father of the faithful. And if he's the standard, gosh. But listen, that's just another version of focusing on works instead of the faith that produces them. You're looking at what Joseph did, and granted, that's a good thing to do, but we're looking at them for pattern, not for intensity. It wasn't Joseph's works that made him great. It was his faith that produced great works. And further, it wasn't that Joseph even manufactured the great faith, but that his faith was placed in the promises and person of a great God. It wasn't Joseph's works that made him great. It was his faith. Now let me share with you some words from Martin Luther that will help those of you who are looking at Joseph and thinking, I'm not in that league. Luther said, even if I'm feeble in faith, I still have the same treasure and the same Christ that others have. There's no difference. Though through faith in him, not works, all are perfect. Now the question isn't, is the fruit that the Spirit produces in you as spectacular as the fruit it produced in Joseph's life, he produced in Joseph's life. The question is there fruit? However anemic it might look. How many of you guys have heard of these, like, the produce groups that sell slightly imperfect produce? Yeah? Okay, that's most of us, right? We have slightly imperfect fruit. Okay? But is there fruit? Is there something to look at? The question isn't, is my faith as unshakable as Joseph's? The question is there faith in me? Is there faith? I want to close with this illustration from D.A. Carson. I had intended to share it with you a few weeks back, but I never got to it. And I'm pretty much just going to read what he's wrote here. So this is 100% attributable to him. I wish I would have thought of it. I didn't, but I want to share it with you anyways. He says, picture two Jews by the name of Smith and Brown. And he goes on, remarkably Jewish names, right? The day before the first Passover, they're having a little discussion in the land of Goshen. And Smith says to Brown, boy, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight? I mean, this is scary stuff. Brown says, well, God told us what to do through his servant Moses. You don't have to be nervous. I mean, haven't you slaughtered the lamb and daubed the doorposts with the blood? Haven't you put the blood on the lintel? Haven't you done that? You're packed and ready to go, and you're going to eat the whole Passover meal with your family? And Smith says, oh, of course I've done that. I mean, I'm not stupid. I did what God said to do, but it's still pretty scary when you think of all the things that have happened around here recently. You know, the flies and the river turning to blood, and it's pretty awful. And now there's the threat of firstborn being killed. You know, it's all right for you. You have three sons, but I just have the one, and I love my Charlie, you know? He says, listen, I know what God says. I put the blood there, but it's pretty scary. I'll be glad when this night is over. And Brown says, bring it on. I trust in the promises of God. That night, the angel of death swept through the land. Which one lost his son? And the answer, of course, is neither. Because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of the faith exercised, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. That's what silences the accuser. The blood silences the accuser of the brothers as he accuses us before God. It silences our consciences when he accuses us directly. How many times do we writhe in agony asking if God can ever love us enough? If God can ever care for us enough after we've done such stupid, sinful, rebellious things after being Christians for 40 years? What are you going to say? God, you know, I tried hard. You know I did. I did my best. It was a bad moment. No, no, no. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Now, incidentally, in this little story, had Smith painted the blood on the lintel more artfully than Brown, would his sons have been more safe? No. We look at Joseph and we think, God, look what a great job he did with the blood. And we think that's why he's safe. But no, it's just that he believed enough to apply the blood. Right? And even if he was scared, even if he was shaking and saying, gosh, I'll be glad when this night is over, he applied the blood. Because we're saved by the blood of the Lamb. That's the ground of our faith. Not the intensity of our faith, so fickle are we. It's not the intensity of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves us. We overcome and are assured of our salvation on the ground and basis of the blood of the Lamb. Your assurance, ultimately, is in Christ. It's not in you. Even the fruit you produce is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of your efforts. It's not what you produce, it's what the Spirit produces. So examine yourselves to be sure you're in the faith. It's right and healthy, and the Bible calls us to do that. But examine yourselves always in light of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're a sinner, and you need to be reminded of that regularly. And I will remind you every chance I get. But you are also a saint. And you need to be reminded of that regularly as well. And I will remind you of that every chance I get. So love Christ and finish well. And know that those two things aren't two exhortations, they're one and the same. To love Christ and to do it until the end is to finish well. Amen? Pray with me. Father God, we are thankful for the provision that you give us in Christ. God, allow us in the freedom that we have in Christ to be free from doubts based on what we know of our own performance or the fickleness of our faith. We pray as the man in the Gospels prayed, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Father, minister assurance to every heart and soul in this room that needs assurance. It needs to know that they are safe and sound and reconciled to you through Christ. Lord, if there are any in this room who are falsely assured, I pray just as well that you would minister to them a heart of conviction, that you would not allow them to rest easy until they have truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and loved him all the more. Heaven is not a place for people who simply want to punch their ticket to get out of hell. It's a place for people who love Jesus Christ. And how could we not love him, given what he's done for us? We love you. Help us love you more. And we'll pray it in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen.